You've probably heard that millennials, which is the largest demographic in our church, are described sometimes as Generation We, as the most altruistic, the most community-minded, the most outgoing, self-sacrificing generation in the nation's history. Recently, there have been studies that have come out to show that the opposite is actually true. One study based on a sample size of 10 million respondents concludes this way. In sum, these results primarily support the Generation Me view with linear downward trends in civic engagement and community feeling. The data analyzed here suggests that the popular view of millennials as more caring, community-oriented, and politically involved than previous generations is largely incorrect. And this rings true to me. And I'm one of this generation too, I think. I'd like to think so, at least. Still think of myself as being in college. Save your own skin. This is our mantra. It's our national motto. It defines our lives. It defines what we do with our money. It defines what we do with our time, who we elect into public office. And it defines what we think about any number of issues, from abortion to gun control to foreign policy. Self-protection defines us. It's the way of life for American people. So I went to traffic court this week. It wasn't my fault. It was the injustice of Greg Justice in our church. He had called me to talk about church music, of course, while I was driving. And what could I do? I had to take the call. And the officer pulled me over. And I got a ticket for distracted driving. Since it was a first offense, the district allowed me to admit with explanation on the ticket and then bring my hands-free device to the judge and have the ticket forgiven. So I went to traffic court, and as it turns out, the guy who was right before me in court had the same exact ticket from the same exact intersection, same day, same officer. Only difference? He denied the entire thing. And he did so with a tremendous amount of flair. He was not the most well-dressed or articulate man, but he went on to describe how the officer must have been blind, could not have missed the earphone hanging from his ear. And he was winking at the rest of us as he's telling the story. He's winking at all the other defendants in line. And I watched as this is going on, I watched the judge and the officer just rolling their eyes as he's going on telling this whole thing. And then through cross-examination, his story falls completely apart. And yet, because it was a first-time offense for him, then he shows his hands-free device and he's able to leave without paying the ticket. As he's leaving, he gives another big smile to all of us, all of us defendants, and then he turns and he tries to shake hands with the officer, and the officer's like, no. So I'm up next, and I have no high ground in any of this, nothing particularly noble about what I did. My objective was to get this over with because it's such a waste of time and such an aggravation. So I sat down. The judge said, how do you plead? I said, I admit with explanation and asked for my testimony. I said, I'm guilty as charged. When I was pulled over, the officer mentioned that since this is a first-time offense, that I could show you my hands-free device, and she invited me to come and do so. And so here I am. Well, you should have seen their faces, because as I said this, both the judge and the officer just lit up. The whole mood in the court changed, and they started laughing. And the judge says, she invited you, did she? She says, did she give it to you in calligraphy? So So we went about the rest of the proceedings. I showed them my headset, and they forgave the ticket. The judge forgave the ticket. And at the end, it was all smiles. They're thanking me for coming in, and the officer wants to shake hands with me at the end. I was there out of self-interest. I didn't want to pay the ticket. And yet, it's clear that the judge and the officer probably hear these kind of cockamamie stories all the time, right? They hear people making up stuff and trying to get out of what they've done. And I'm sure police officers' testimony are routinely contested over and over again. Because we live in this world of self-protection, save your own skin. It's what everybody's trying to do all the time. So my matter-of-fact admission of guilt must be pretty rare. That's a sad thing. Tonight's gospel lesson is about three back-to-back trials. For those of you lawyers and those of you in law school, it's an exciting passage, isn't it? Three trials back-to-back. We've been building up to this. You know Jesus' trial is coming now. And Jesus is before the high priest, Caiaphas. But what happens is that about halfway through this trial with Caiaphas, the tables are turned, and suddenly the judge finds himself in the dock, and Jesus is the prosecutor. It's Caiaphas, the high priest, who goes on trial. And then meanwhile, out in the courtyard, Peter himself is going through his own trial. Three separate witnesses come up and accuse him of being Jesus' disciple. So there's three trials in this passage, back to back, all of them filled with false testimony. Only one defendant tells the truth rather than lying to save his own skin. Three trials, three guilty verdicts, and yet at the end, only the innocent man stands condemned. But that injustice is very good news for you and me. Before we get into the text, let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that it's a true story. And thank you for superintending the outcome for our sakes. And we pray that you would send your Spirit in a powerful way to open this text wide for all of us, that we might understand your word and we might live it according to your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look first at the trial of Jesus, which begins in verse 57 of chapter 26. This is page 704 in the Pew Bible. You can probably remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Caiaphas. We met him 2 weeks ago. He's the high priest. He was tapped for office by the Romans, so you can imagine what kind of a priesthood it was. He's been anointed. He's been set apart to be the head of Israel's religion, and he enjoys tremendous luxury, tremendous power, living in opulence in this wonderful palace right beside the temple. Meanwhile, Jesus has been a vocal critic of Caiaphas for a very long time, and Caiaphas has wanted Jesus dead. He's wanted him dead. This has been building, and so now finally is his chance to have Jesus terminated. Caiaphas only needs two witnesses, according to Jewish law, in order to convict Jesus. They have to agree on their testimony. And you would think that he would have had this all lined up for his kangaroo court, two witnesses who could testify the same testimony against Jesus. But it turns out that everything's happening out of order. This is not when Caiaphas had planned it to happen. This is happening in the middle of the night, during a holiday. It's Passover, and God's in charge. God is making sure that this whole thing goes down during the Passover feast. That's when the Lord wanted it to happen. That is not when Caiaphas wanted it to happen at all. So he's taken off guard. And everything here is happening according to prophecy, according to Isaiah chapter 53 in particular. Caiaphas needs this dirt on Jesus. He needs to find something, and it has to be really good, because 30 years earlier, there had been this riot that happened during Passover, and as a result, the high priest at that time had been sacked. So there's real concern on Caiaphas' part that if this thing doesn't go down well right now, that he's going to lose his job as well. So he needs really good, you know, kind of like a smoking gun, dirt on Jesus in order to put him away. The problem is that Jesus' life, his words, his actions are all spotless. They're clean. So Isaiah 53, you know, it says he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was a spotless lamb, without blemish. He's the world's only sinless man. So you come to verse 60 in our passage. Caiaphas did not find any evidence against Jesus, even though many false witnesses came forward. So finally, trying to find the smoking gun, they come to this testimony. Two witnesses come forward and they agree on something that they think Jesus said. This fellow said, verse 61, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus never said this, though. John 2:19, we have something kind of similar to this. What Jesus said was, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And Jesus, John tells us that Jesus' disciples figured it out after Easter, that Jesus was talking about his own body. But Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem. But these two witnesses established this false testimony against Jesus, and Caiaphas was very happy with this testimony. Because it's the kind of crazy rebel talk that could get a crowd to really hate Jesus. It's just that sort of thing. Remember back to the election, Newt, we loved you for your contract with America, but the permanent colony on the moon by 2020, you know, that's crazy talk, right? And it's the same sort of thing. Caiaphas is looking for some kind of crazy talk that Jesus would be saying so that then he can get rid of him. And here it is. Jesus is going to tear down the temple. And he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. Nonsense, right? But it's a threat against the temple, the national symbol. You know, it would be like for us to have a threat against the Washington Monument or against the Capitol building. It's a threat against the temple. That's all Caiaphas needs to get rid of Jesus. So verse 62 and the beginning of 63. Jesus had the opportunity for rebuttal, but he remained silent. Why do you think? Wasn't he afraid? You bet he was afraid. Just in the past few hours, he's been praying, he's been sweating drops of blood in the garden because he's terrified of what's about to happen. But he doesn't act to save his own skin. Why is that? It's because of his love. Any of the rest of us would have acted to save our own skin. But Jesus is different. Going back to Isaiah 53, this is what Isaiah said would happen. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Why did Jesus remain silent? Out of love. Love for God, love for neighbor, for you and for me. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. He's terrified, but his love overcomes his fear and enables him to go forward, to do the most terrible thing, to actually sacrifice himself for the sake of others. I was a Christian for a long time before I started to experience and know this love. Have you felt this love? Have you allowed this love to flow from your head into your heart and grab you, to get your attention, so that you know Jesus in that personal way? That's what Lent is for, by the way. It's to draw us back into the warmth of knowing him as our Savior. We're so crushed by the weight of our sin during this season, and yet we have this wonderful season of Lent, this gift of Lent, believe it or not, to be reminded of his love, that he sets us free. He chose to die so that we might be set free from our sin. Have you experienced this love by opening your heart to him? That's the end of the first trial, really. Let's look at Caiaphas' trial. It continues starting in verse 63b. The prosecution had rested. The defendant was silent. It was time for a verdict. Caiaphas could have left it alone, but he didn't. Caiaphas couldn't resist. This town's only big enough for one high priest, one anointed one. And if Jesus was the Christ, which means the anointed one, then Caiaphas wasn't. And so, before rubbing Jesus out, Caiaphas wants to rub it in, okay? He's going to let Jesus have it. So he puts Jesus under oath, makes him swear by Almighty God, who happens to be the only person in the room that Jesus respects. And it's here at the second half of verse 63, where he says, "Tell us whether you are the Christ or the Anointed One, the Son of God." And then verse 64, Jesus responded using the same Greek expression. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's the same expression he'd used in the Last Supper to smoke out Judas. Now he says the same thing, something to the effect of, "You said it, not me, buddy." And it's not a denial, but it's rather a clever way of putting the whole thing back on Caiaphas. And what Jesus is doing is he's turning the tables. He's stepping down from the defense. He himself is going on the offense, and he's putting Caiaphas in the witness stand. He's like, "How about you, Caiaphas? Who do you say that I am?" Now, Caiaphas is determined to save his own skin. There's no way he's going to agree that Jesus is the high priest, that Jesus is the anointed one. So Jesus goes further on the offensive, verse 64. He declares God's verdict, not only on Caiaphas, but on the whole regime that Caiaphas is in charge of. Jesus said, "You will see in the future the Son of Man." This is a title from the Old Testament that Jesus loves to use of himself. "You will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of the Mighty One." This is a quote from Psalm 10, 110 that we read tonight. It affirms Jesus as the Son of God. So you will see Jesus, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. And then he quotes from this passage we read from Daniel 7, "And coming on the clouds of heaven." He pulls together all of this. It recognizes Jesus as Son of God, as the Anointed One, as the Messiah, pulling all of these the sort of greatest hits of the Old Testament together and affirming Jesus' identity as Son of God, as Christ, but also affirming that Jesus is going to win, that Jesus is going to have the victory, and that victory is going to come very soon. Both Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 are about Jesus' ascension. When he rises from the dead and when he rises up to be seated at the right hand of God. But get this, Daniel 7, talking about Jesus coming on the clouds. He's coming on the clouds to the throne room of God. It's not Jesus coming down, it's him arriving to God the Father so that he can be seated at the right hand of God where he can reign. This is what Jesus was doing. Caiaphas may have had the upper hand for the moment, but Jesus is going to win. He's going to be the victor. Caiaphas may be winning this particular battle, but Jesus is going to win the war. And he's declaring this for Caiaphas and for everybody to hear. Get the irony of this. Before Caiaphas is even able to declare a verdict in the case against Jesus, Jesus has already declared a verdict against Caiaphas. What Caiaphas feared the most, being sacked, is in fact what Jesus is doing right now. He's sacking him, and it's happening through the sentence against Jesus. Jesus becomes this ultimate sacrifice for sin, and what does that do to the priesthood? The whole priesthood's out of business. No longer a need for a priest, and in fact, no longer a need for a temple. Yeah, sure, the temple can come crumbling down. That's fine, we don't need it anymore, because Jesus is putting an end to this whole thing. And not only so, but Jesus is becoming this great high priest whose name is Love. And he is ascending to the right hand of the Father where he will stay and intercede for us forever and ever. He's changing this whole priesthood thing forever. Radically transforming it. And we won't need priests and we won't need a temple anymore because we will become the body of Christ, the place where people come to meet with God. Now all of this is way too much for Caiaphas. He is furious, and so he does something that the Old Testament forbade priests to do, especially the high priest. He tears his robes. And And as he tears his robes, it's a symbol of what's sure what's going to happen to the veil, the Holy of Holies, when Jesus is crucified, but it's also a symbol of what's going on with this whole operation. The whole thing is being torn, it's being ripped apart, and Caiaphas' days are numbered. That's the trial and verdict against Caiaphas. Let's look now at this third trial, the trial against Peter. Starting in verse 69, meanwhile, out in the courtyard, Peter is enduring a trial of his own. Remember what Jesus and Peter had talked about a few hours earlier at dinner. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this very night, before the rooster crows, Peter, you will disown me three times." And Peter says back, "No way. Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will never disown you." Who do you think is going to be right in this? Jesus or Peter? Out in the cold, dark courtyard, deep in the middle of the night, Peter starts to think better of his promises earlier at dinner. Maybe he had a few too many cups of wine at that Seder, and he was thinking, maybe not so much. His courage is flagging because John the Baptist was beheaded, and he remembers that didn't go well for him. Now Jesus is arrested, and by the way, Jesus has been saying over and over and over again that he's going to be crucified. What makes me think that this isn't going to go down? Plus, you know, what good is a dead disciple, right? I'd be much more used to Jesus if I'm alive. So Peter goes through this transition determined to save his own skin. That's where he's headed when the first witness comes to the stand. And each witness brings him an accusation. Each time, his deception increases, his heart growing harder, step by step by step. First, verse 70, a confession of ignorance. "Don't know what you're talking about. Sorry, I'm from Galilee, can't understand you." Second time, verse 72, an oath, and then the denial. "I swear I don't know the man." Thirdly, verse 74, now calling down curses upon himself for lying. "God damn me if I am lying to you about this. I don't know the man." And then immediately a rooster crows. Peter remembers the promise he had made, the prediction that Jesus had said. He goes out from the palace and he bursts into tears. If Caiaphas' trial ended with a bit of irony, Peter's trial ends with tons of irony, twice as much irony. And I want to close by pointing out to you a couple of things that are ironic about the end of Peter's trial. Remember Peter's first denial. Peter's last denial is, "God damn me," or "God condemn me if I'm lying. I tell you, I don't know the man." The irony here is that God did not damn Peter, that God condemned his son Jesus instead of Peter. And he did it because of Peter's lying, but not just because of Peter's lying, but because of all the sins that Peter had committed throughout his life. And not just Peter's sins, but all of our sins. God condemned Jesus instead of us. Putting the wrong man to death, the innocent in the place of the guilty. If you've seen Les Mis, you know this part of the film or the play. Jean Valjean singing, "Who am I? Who am I?" Having to come to terms with whether he should turn himself in or not. "Who am I? 24601. I hear you singing. 24601. I am Jean Valjean, and I will go back because I won't allow a man to stand in my place condemned for my crimes." None of us goes back. Jesus stands in place for us. We We deserve the punishment, not him, but he takes it for us. That's the first irony of what is happening with Peter. But there's a second and a deeper irony at work here for Peter and for all of us. Because of Peter's original promise never to deny Jesus. Remember what he said? Peter declared, even if I have to die, I will never disown you. Which, as we've seen, he did three times that very evening, just as Jesus had said. And he does so to save his own skin. But that's not the irony. The deeper irony is this. It's what happens to Peter and to the disciples after Easter on the day of Pentecost. Something wonderful happens to Jesus' followers through the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes down upon God's people, Jesus comes to live within them. And Jesus transforms God's people from people who are afraid, who are in bondage to self-protection. He transforms them from that self-protective urge into something courageous. Before Pentecost, all the disciples are huddled in fear. But after Pentecost, they find courage to stand up and speak out and do wonderful things on behalf of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, no matter what, even to face death. That thing that Peter said he would do but didn't have the courage to do, he is transformed and able to do because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus told his disciples the first time that he was going to be crucified and that he would rise from the dead 3 days later, Peter famously opposed him, and that's when Jesus rebuked him, said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then Jesus turns to all the disciples and he says this, "Whoever would save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And at the end of this passage, not only do we stand condemned with Peter, seeing an innocent man going to death for our sins, not only do we stand forgiven because of Jesus' sacrificial death, for those who've put their faith in him, but we also stand transformed. We're transformed because the great high priest whose name is love, Jesus Christ, has freed us from slavery to self-protection and enabled us to do something that we never could have done beforehand, to live in such a way that we're not always trying to save our own skins. Now we have this insurance plan, this sort of life insurance, which is real. It's genuine. It's better than self-protection. It's Christ protection. It's over us, empowering us to be self-sacrificing for others, just as Jesus did for us. So this generation we business is a myth. It's a myth for millennials, but it's a reality ever since Pentecost for the people of God. That's what we're called to be, and that's how we're different, by the Spirit at work in us through the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life sacrificed for us. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that we might be living sacrificial lives for others. Give us courage to overcome fear. Give us faith to follow you. And fill us with this love that you give so generously as our high priest. We praise you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.